Father, it is our desire this morning that we would hear from you and your word, that we would gain a better understanding of what your word reveals to us about your Son. And so we commit this time into your hands. We invite you by your Spirit to move in our midst, to help us understand and appropriate the truth as we consider Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, I know that some of you have had in the workplace the responsibility of hiring people at times. And of course, in doing that, you want to determine whether or not the person you are going to hire is actually qualified, right? And so you want to know if there are certain educational requirements, whether that person meets those requirements. If there are certain skill requirements, you want to know if they have those skills. If there are certain experience qualifications, you want to know if they're experienced enough to be adequate to do the job. And so you collect either a job application or a resume. And as I was thinking about that this week, I came across a couple of resumes that I just want to share with you. You determine, based upon this resume, whether these individuals are qualified. And it really doesn't matter what the job is, as you'll see. So this one is from a man named Eric. He writes as his objective in his job resume, to claw my way to the top using any means necessary. But then I will be fair and just and bring your company to new heights or whatever. Then he writes as his personal attributes, cat-like reflexes. Now you see me, meow you don't. Possible ESP. Knows when to hold them and knows when to fold them. Emits pleasant aromas. Horse-like laugh. Optional. Extremely proficient in Mario Kart for Super Nintendo. Not bad at sexy dancing. 29 years old, but have the facial hair of a 13-year-old. Can eat a lot at one sitting. Oh, also, I can moonwalk quite well. Experience? I am quite experienced with the McDonald's menu. One time I rode a horse, but it bucked me off. I was injured and ended up gaining like 30 pounds, but then I shed that weight like snakeskin. Very fast metabolism. I have enough knowledge to write an essay on pretty much any subject without researching it. I also have experience as a life coach. Education. I finished high school by the skin of my teeth. Spent most of the time daydreaming out the window, but if you hire me, things will be different, I swear. And under references, he has his own name, and he says, "Who better to tell you about me than me?" Another one starts out, sup. To start, I'm a boss at doing jobs. No pun intended. I can pretty much do any job, and I'm really good at it. The jobs I'm interested in are, insert the job description. About me, I'm a male, 17 years old, just the kind of guy you want to hire. Reasons you want to hire me. As previously stated, I'm a boss at working. I'm smart, 4.17 GPA. Good looking, I could be a model. A lot of work experience, I go to school every day. I'm on time every single day. Oh, and by the way, I can hold my breath for 2 minutes. You should hire me. Also, he writes, I'm entirely serious. Please email me if you have any questions. Thank you. Now, these two job resumes are very helpful, right? They help you know who not to hire. Well, this morning, I want to provide for you Jesus' resume for why he is qualified to be the one and only, all-sufficient Savior. We've been kind of working through this mini-series, The Foundations of a Biblical Worldview. And we started with the question, why are we here? Or, you know, how do we get here? All that kind of a question, right? And so we looked at Genesis 1 and saw that God has been here since before time existed, and he is responsible for all this world and everything in it. He is the creator. Again, according to what the Word of God says, that's who he is. That's where we came from. And then we also saw that we as human beings were created as the pinnacle of all of his creation. We were made in the image and likeness of God, which means that we were made to be like God and to represent God in this world to all of the rest of creation. We saw that he made humans male and female, right? And that he made male and female equal. And that he put male and female on this earth for a purpose. We also answered the question, what's wrong with this place? And we looked at Genesis chapter 3, and we saw that everything that's wrong with this place started in Genesis 3 and has come from there all the way down. And the ultimate problem in this place is sin. Right? Sin entered into this world in Genesis 3. Through Adam and Eve. And it has been passed down to us. And so we have both an internal problem and an external problem. The internal problem is that we all now, because of that, this sin has been passed down, we all are born with a sin nature, a self-centered internal nature, which compels us to do that which we want to do, which is almost always contrary to what God wants us to do. We also have an external problem, right? A serpent problem, in that we have an enemy who is striving in this world to appeal to that internal nature that we have, to get us to move off course, to do that which dishonors God. And when he can get us to do that, he is well pleased because he hates God. And he is so self-deceived, he believes that he can actually be like God and be equal with God. And so if he can get us to do what he wants us to do, it makes him feel like he's God. So we've got a real problem here. So then last week we began to answer the question, so how do we fix it? Well, we can't fix it. We don't have what it takes. But God does, and God has. And so last week we began to explore the answer to this question by looking at the Old Testament and seeing, first of all, pictures of that portray the solution to this problem, right? We saw the picture of a covering. And we looked at, first of all, in Genesis 3, where after they sinned, God provided a covering for them. He sacrificed an animal and provided skin from that animal as a covering for Adam and Eve to cover them. We also saw in Exodus chapter 12, we saw with the Passover how the instruction was that they would take a lamb into their home, and on the 14th day of the month, they were to sacrifice that lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and put it on the doorposts of their home. And then they were told to stay in the home that night because the angel of death was coming through to take the firstborn male of every family, both human and beast. But that blood provided a covering so that when the angel of death came, he would pass over and move on. And so we see that picture of a covering. We also see a picture of a substitute. And again, we looked at the story in Genesis 22 where Abraham was told by God to take his one and only son, Isaac, up on the mountain and to sacrifice him to God. And as Abraham followed in obedience and took him on the mountain and was ready to put the knife into him, he heard a voice behind him saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And he realized that God had provided a ram in the thicket as a substitute for his son. And we see this picture of Scripture, and it's pointing to a future revelation or a future fulfillment. We also saw the picture of an object of faith, and in Numbers 21, where we see when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and they were complaining and murmuring against God and Moses. And so God brought discipline. He brought these venomous snakes into the camp. When they were bit by them, they died. So the people cried out, "We were wrong. We need God to do something." And so God had Moses make a metal or a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and set it in the camp. And he told them, when you get bit by the serpent, look to the snake on the pole and you will not die. Again, that snake on the pole had no power to heal them or to forgive them. It was God who was doing that, but God placed that as an object of their faith as they put their faith in God by looking to that object. And all of these pictures point to the ultimate fulfillment, which will be in the fullness of time, Jesus Himself. We also looked at Isaiah 53 at a prophecy that proclaims, proclaims the solution. And in that Isaiah 53, we saw that this suffering servant would be smitten of God, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, that God would be pleased to crush him as a guilt offering. And we also saw that he would be crushed for you and me. As a substitute in our place, right? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so he took what we deserved. This was all, again, pointing to the person who provides the solution. And so this morning we want to take a look at that person. We want to see the resume of this person. So number one under that is, who is this person? Who is this person? And next week we're going to answer number two, what has he accomplished? But today we want to look at who is this person. Even if we did not go to the Scriptures, we could find out a little about this person called Jesus of Nazareth. In extra biblical material from both people who are or were Christians and people who were not Christians, we can discover that there was a person who lived in time and space named Jesus from Nazareth, and he had disciples, and he performed miracles, healings, cast out demons, raised people from the dead. These are all things that people who did not even believe in him acknowledged this actually happened. He was also condemned by Pontius Pilate to death. This is all verifiable information that is beyond what the Scripture teaches. And so we know that this man existed. There's no doubt. In fact, there's more evidence of that than there are of a lot of other people we take for granted that they lived in time and space and history. But we come to the Scriptures, what do we learn? Number one, he is fully and completely human. The biblical evidence, and this is going to be a little different message than typical. We're not going to camp out on one passage. We're going to be moving through different places. And so if you want to write down the Scripture references and look them up later, I will share them with you here for sake of time. But what we see is that, again, the biblical evidence points to the fact that he is fully and completely human. We see that he was born into this world in just the same way that everyone else is born in this world. His conception was unique, right? Conceived of the Holy Spirit. But his birth, he came into this world in the same way we do, because he was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then in Luke 2:7, we are told that she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, which is Jesus, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So he had a human birth. He also grew as a human being, as a boy. He grew into adulthood, manhood. We see in Luke 2:40 and verse 52, and the child, that is referring to Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew up the way people are supposed to grow up as human beings. In fact, I would recommend to those of you who have little ones at home, this is a great passage of Scripture to go to pray for your children and to think about, how can I, as a parent, help my child grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man? Right? Grow in knowledge and wisdom, as well as healthy physically and stature, also spiritually in favor with God and socially and relationally in favor with men. How can I help my child do that? A well-rounded individual. Jesus was, and he grew in all of these ways. We see that he referred to himself as a man. In John chapter 8, verse 40, as he's speaking to the Pharisees and telling them that they are of their father, the devil, he says, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God." He said, "This Abraham did not do." So he referred to himself as a man. He had human characteristics. He hungered and thirsted. We see that in John 4, when Jesus sat down by the well and he sent his disciples into town to buy food because he was hungry. And when the woman came out to draw water from the well, he was thirsty and asked her for a drink. We know that he became tired and weary physically. We know that he had compassion. He looked out over the crowds and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It says that Jesus had compassion for them. We know that he wept, as we read earlier in the service. We know that he was tempted and tested. We read last week in the service by the devil. He experienced all of these human characteristics. We also know that Jesus had a human genealogy. There are two genealogies for Jesus in the New Testament, one in Matthew 1 and one in Luke 3. Most believe that the one in Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Joseph, who is Jesus' adopted father. And so that is not a literal physical line to Jesus, though it goes all the way back to Abraham through David. And it shows that Jesus, through his adoptive father, has the right to the throne of David. But in Luke 3, we see what most believe to be the genealogy of his mother Mary, which is a literal genealogy to Jesus that goes back to David and all the way back to Adam. And here we see that Jesus biologically has the right to the throne of David. But he had a human genealogy. All of these things point to the fact, along with many other things that, again, the Scripture teaches, that Jesus took on full and complete humanity when he came to earth. Why is that important? Why is that a critical component in Jesus' resume? Because he had to be human in order for him to become an adequate and sufficient substitute for other human beings. Because we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a temporary covering until the one who adequately and sufficiently could give his life for that. God permitted it, Romans 3 tells us, for a time. And he passed over the sins previously committed. Why? Because he knew that in the fullness of time he would send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that's you and me, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Jesus is the sufficient one to stand between God and man. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus had to be fully and completely human in order to be a sufficient substitute for you and me. Excuse me. So the New Testament clearly affirms that Jesus was fully human, just as we are. And yet, there's something critically different about Jesus than you and I. And that is that Jesus never sinned, which is our second point of the resume, and that is that He is fully and completely sinless. The biblical evidence, again, points to this. Jesus Himself claimed this reality. In John chapter 8, verse 29, and Jesus, again, speaking, He said, "And He, the Father, who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." In other places, He said, "I've come to do the will of My Father. I do not act on My own initiative, only what I see the Father do," right? Everything. And He makes a very clear claim that He always does the things that are pleasing to God. You and I cannot make that claim. We also see the Scripture continues to affirm this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." We sang about that earlier in the song. He came and took on our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth." Jesus is completely, fully and completely without sin. Never once did anything to displease God. Never once left anything undone that He was supposed to do. Perfect in all of His ways. In fact, John writes in 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He came in human flesh, and that flesh is sinless human flesh. Why is that important that He be sinless? Well, obviously, because if He was not sinless, He would have had to die for Himself. And so in order for Jesus, fully human, to die in the place of another human being, He had to be without sin, or He would have had to die His own death for His own sin. So we see these are critical elements of Jesus' resume that make Him the one unique, adequate Savior. Human, sinless. And then thirdly, He is fully and completely divine. Again, what is the biblical evidence? The biblical evidence points to this. John chapter 1, in this gospel account. All right, we see this clearly, throughout the whole Gospel of John is intending to help us see Jesus' deity so that we would believe in Him. But he starts out, right, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it." And then in verse 14, "This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John clearly wants us to understand several things about about Jesus from this prologue of his gospel. And in Packer's book, Knowing God, and those of you in the class will remember this from a few weeks ago, that he gives seven characteristics about the Word that John reveals in just these few verses that show us the reality of Jesus as God. The first is, in the beginning was the Word, right? Here is the Word's eternity. He's been around since before time. Remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And we said that that's talking about the very beginning of time and space, and God existed prior to that. John's saying the same thing about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. He was around from eternity past, if you will. He has no beginning, and consequently no end. Secondly, and the Word was with God. Here is the Word's personality. He was with God the Father. There is this the picture of the unity of God, where He is right there with Him as a distinct personal being in an eternal relationship and active fellowship. Thirdly, the Word was God. Here is the Word's deity clearly said. He was and is God. Though personally distinct from the Father, He is not a creature. He is divine in Himself as the Father is. The mystery with which this verse confronts us is thus the mystery of personal distinction within the unity of the Godhead, he says. Fourth, through Him all things were made. Verse 3, right? Here the Word is creating. He's the creator of everything that is here, right? All things came into being by Him. And nothing has come into being. It's come into being apart from Him. He's the creator. Number 5, in Him was life. Here we see the Word pouring life into that which has life. Things don't have life in and of themselves. God puts life into. He put life into animals, but He breathed, according to Genesis 2, life into Adam. There's something special about the life God put into man, who He made in the image and likeness of Himself. But God, through Jesus, was bringing life and animating life in all things. And then number 6, that life was the light of men. Here the Word is revealing. He writes, in giving life, He gives light too. That is to say, all people receive intimations of God from the very fact of being alive in God's world. And this, no less than the fact that they are alive, is due to the work of the Word. And so He gives life. And that life cannot comprehend it, verse 5 says. I'm sorry, the darkness cannot comprehend it. In fact, that word comprehend also means overpower. This light that Jesus shines is a light that the darkness, the enemy, cannot ever overcome. So in a sense, He introduces us to spiritual warfare here in the first couple of verses. And then the 7th thing that Packer points out is, from verse 14, the Word became flesh. God entered into our world by taking human flesh and being born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. So John starts out making sure, right, his readers understand this one he's introducing them to is none other than God Himself. We see Jesus making the claim to be God. In John chapter 8, when He was speaking with the Pharisees, and they were debating on Abraham, and so Abraham's our father, and all this stuff. And He says in verse 50, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And the very next verse says they picked up stones to kill Him. Why? Because they knew what Jesus meant when He said that. That He is God. Right? It goes all the way back to the word, the name that God gave Moses, Yahweh, which means I am that I am, the great I am. And when Jesus said before Abraham was born, He didn't say I was or I was there. No, He said I am. And they said, what? He was making a very clear claim to His own deity. The same happened in His trial. in Luke 22, verse 17, when they were pushing him. And they said, so they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." So Jesus made a very clear claim to being God. He also demonstrated the power of God in many ways. One of which, you remember the story when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and a storm rose up and Jesus is sleeping in the boat and these professional fishermen, experienced men on the water, were scared for their life. The storm was so great. And they woke him up and Jesus stood up and said, "Peace be still." Everything went quiet. You and I can't do that. I've tried. Doesn't work. He knew things that only God would know. He knew the hearts of men. In Mark chapter 2, when they lowered the man down from the ceiling, right, to heal, for Jesus to heal him, and Jesus looks at him and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And religious leaders are like, they're like shaking in their boots, and the scripture says they're reasoning in their hearts, "Who is this man? Only God forgives sin." And Jesus basically looked at him and said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts this way?" Right? He said, "Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk?' But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, take up your pallet and go home." Right? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven and no one can verify that. But if I can raise him from his paralyzation and he can get up and walk home and I have the authority to heal him, then you know I also have the authority to do what you cannot see. And that's exactly what he did. And so all of the scripture points to this reality that this Jesus, who was fully human, who never sinned, is also nothing less than fully and completely God himself. Why is that important? Why couldn't he just be a perfect human being? Because as a perfect human being, he could only die for one other sinful human being. But as God, he was able to bear the full weight of the penalty for every person who will ever put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he could be then the perfect substitute for every one of us individually and all of us collectively. And so we see that Jesus had to be all three of these things in order to be the one and only unique, sufficient, substitutionary sacrifice for you and me. There is no one else in all of history, no religious person that fully meets the qualifications that Jesus meets. And that's why Jesus is the only answer to the problem in this world. Because he sufficiently satisfies the punishment, the wrath of a holy God against sin. And again, next week, we're going to answer the question, what has he accomplished? What does that then mean? What are these theological terms we use? Let's talk about this. What does that mean? What has he actually done to provide the solution that we need? Let me leave you with five reasons quickly for Jesus coming. The first is, I just mentioned, that is to be our substitute. We've already looked at that verse, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our place, took our sin from us, paid for it, and then replaced that sin with his perfect righteousness. So that now we stand before a holy God, a righteous God, not just without sin because he took it away, but fully righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been placed onto our account, and now we stand before God ready to enter glory. Incredible transaction. Amazing. Secondly, he came to be an example. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that he came for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. We should, as believers in Christ, we should strive day by day, looking to the Holy Spirit for the enablement, but to live, to follow Jesus, to live out the way Jesus lived. We'll never do it perfectly, but that should be our aim and our goal. When I treat people, when I relate to people in this life, I should think about what and how would Jesus respond to this person. Again, the Scripture tells us, John 1:14, what's it say? He was full of what? Grace and truth. So we should strive to do everything in accord with the truth, never compromising truth. Also do everything in accord with grace, never compromising grace. That was Jesus, and that's the goal. Third, he came to be a mediator, right? That mediator who stands between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. He was the mediator. He had to be God to connect with God, had to be man to connect with us. He's the perfect one to stand in the gap. Fourthly, to reveal God to us. John 14:9, Jesus said, I have been so long with you, said to his disciple, particularly to Philip. He says, have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? He came to show us. When we look at Jesus and we see the way Jesus acted, the way Jesus responded, the way Jesus loved people, we see the Father on display in Jesus. Because he's the exact representation of him in his nature. Hebrews 1:3. And then fifthly, he came to sympathize with us. He understands what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to be tempted. Because again, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in every way like us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but one who is tempted in all things, yet without sin. Jesus experienced temptation to a far greater degree than you and I ever will, most likely, because Jesus never, ever gave into it. And he understands the pressure. He understands what it feels like, what it's like to be in that moment. And so we can cry out to him, one who understands. So all of these things Jesus provided, but the one most important of all, above anything else, that he came to take care of sin for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with gratitude. We come understanding that Jesus offered himself. Jesus all sufficiently meets all the requirements. He's the only one. And Lord, may this give us confidence to know that we can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Without fear, that no matter what anyone else says or thinks about us or about him, that we stand on the side of truth. Father, help us to live full of grace as well. But Lord, again, may these realities give us the confidence we need in our own faith, in our own testimony. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.